A reading from the Gospel of Mark. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?"
So Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God."
After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
This morning, we are delighted to welcome Jean Jansen to the pulpit. Jean is here to present the Menno Simons lectures at Bethel College, beginning this evening and Monday and Tuesday, and I hope that you will all be able to take in those lectures. Jean has taught poetry writing at Fresno Pacific University and Eastern Mennonite University. She and her husband, Lewis, have 4 children and 6 grandchildren, so she knows what it means to recite them to your children and to your children's children. And they are members of the College Community Mennonite Brethren Church in Clovis, California. Jean, we're delighted to have you here and invite you to join us in prayer. Oh God, we give thanks for your word and for poets and prophets and musicians and all those who help us to understand and see and to hear your word. Thank you today for Jean, for her work, her writing, her teaching, her vision and ability to see new things, to imagine new visions in your word. Be with her now as she speaks to us, as we listen for your word in what she has to share this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I am honored to be here this morning and part of your worship service, and to be continuing what seems to be a long tradition of inviting the Menno Simons lecturers to preach. You're probably wondering if a poet can preach. I have to confess that sometimes I have to restrain myself from preaching in the poems. When I first started writing, my poetry teacher would say, "You're preaching, Jean." I guess it's because I grew up in a family of preachers, and I really wanted to write poetry, however. So maybe this is my chance when I get an opportunity once in a while to actually preach. When I chose my theme for this morning, I didn't know that the California mountains would literally be on fire. So I come to you with smoke in my hair, so to speak, and the smell of it. And perhaps this will add some credibility to a poet trying to preach. The great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength," is the very center gemstone of the Judeo-Christian faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God," is chanted at the beginning of every Jewish service. And the long red rope of that declaration winds through the prophets and into the Gospels, where we hear Jesus affirm the commandment, as we heard read this morning. With this text, we are sitting in the center of our faith. All history of the church, we can say, and in some ways, the history of humanity leans into this commandment. To this very day, This Lord's Day, we live and move within the source of these words. This event in history, the declaration to the chosen people from the mountain, the fire, and the stone, through Moses, the mediator, is central to what they were to be and what we are to be these many millennia hence. And it's fitting that the lectionary texts include this story with regularity, for we need to hear and speak it in assembled worship. Until I reread the context of the Deuteronomy story, I'd forgotten that the mountain which Moses climbed to receive these words was on fire. I don't know whether somewhere I missed the boat, but here it was. The people gathered below Mount Horeb were terrified. Here's how Moses reviews the event in Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 27. He says this: "These words the Lord spoke with a loud voice to your whole assembly at the mountain, out of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, and he added no more. He wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you approached me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, 'Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the fire. Today we have seen that God may speak to someone and that person may still live. So now why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and remained alive? Go near yourself and hear all that the Lord our God will say. Then tell us everything that the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen to it, and we'll do it.'" And in one sense, this is a metaphor I've sometimes used as when I talk about writing poetry, writing fiction. You are the ones who have to reach into the fire, and the reader sort of stands behind the tree and looks around and watches and gets the sort of second hand. This is what they wanted. They didn't want to have to go into the fire themselves. So Moses of the burning bush becomes Moses of the burning mountain, the mediator of the great commandment. The burden of leadership is huge. The promise to the people is huge. They will enter the land of milk and honey, and things will go well with them, at least at times. And they need instructions and laws. These words from the mountain, the fire, and the stone. But how will we remember them in this far removed from the narrative? How can we bind this center of our faith to our foreheads and hands? And how do we mark our doorways? And I like so much what Heidi did this morning. Put it on your fridge. That's one way. We know also that some of the conservative Jews do actually wear this piece on their foreheads and mark their doorways. How do we learn then to love this law, to trust it, and to receive it as grace? I have a favorite walking place along a creek which runs near our home. And this summer, I saw a brown dipper bird go underwater to feed. It's unusual. This small bird, not a duck. Have some of you seen? This little thing goes down into the water totally and comes out the other side and feeds in the water. And this resulted in a little poem which plays with the themes of law and grace. And I want to remind you as I read this little poem, please receive the comments about the style of baptism with that it was done tongue-in-cheek. Another baptism. Today, a brown dipper entered the water of the creek in total immersion, the true Mennonite baptism. It was like a drowning, an emulation of martyrdom. And when he staggered out, empty, his feathers soaked, I could see the suffering in his eyes. I thought of our little Midwest town in the 40s with its five quarreling churches, and watched the dipper plow back in, while the glistening swallows, all Lutherans, swung easily over the clear, cold flow, feeding on grace as it flies. Sometimes I admit a little Lutheran envy, even as I so much value the Mennonite teachings of obedience. The great commandment is a challenge to us over and over. How can we better remember it and apply it? And how can we love it and receive it as grace? I suggest to you that we allow our imaginations to be transformed by this story and the words of Jesus affirming the central commandment. We need concrete images in order to imagine well. And that is why we have the story. That is why God reveals himself in these physical ways, tangible ways. And I remind you today of three images by which we may better remember. Three ways to bind them to our foreheads. The first is this. Remember the mountain. God chose Mount Horeb as the meeting place with his people. The one holy, righteous, powerful God chooses the mountain for the fiery presentation. God chooses a mountain for the temple in Jerusalem, and various other mountains hold significance in the Old Testament account. The metaphor is appropriate. Height, distance, immensity. This is the stuff of creation, the earliest material rising up as magma from the center of the earth, rising into clear visibility. We gaze at the mountain and it looks back at us. This is God as majestic and distant, the unknowable. And we are invited to enter the wonder and the mystery of the call to hear and to be reminded that we have only one God. Such density and intensity calls for our intense response. How do we respond then? One way is to take time and be silent and listen, to be in awe of God, to be with the earth. You don't have mountains visible here in central Kansas. You do have some rises in land, at least. And I lived in Meade, Kansas for a while. There was not a rise. That was flat. But you do have rises. And you know, you have seen the mountains in Colorado, not far away. It is there. And often I can't see the mountains in California because of mist or pollution. But I know it that they are there. And you know that you can envision them. This is where faith, imagination works together. I've been trying to find language for the Sierra Mountain Range, which borders the valley in which we live. And it's my response is a mix of wonder, fear, and demand. Coming from the plains, they are still exotic to me after 42 years. They provoke me to respond. I don't climb them, I rarely hike in them, but I love to see them, to drive up in my comfortable car and to gaze from various viewpoints. To say that I am small, that much is expected from me. They say that I am not alone. They say you cannot begin to imagine how big God is, how steady and sure. We must not forget this aspect of God. It is the beginning of worship, of praise, and confession. Annie Dillard says that if we really believe the words we say and sing in worship, we would wear crash helmets to church. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Binding this to our foreheads, we realize how small and frail our other gods are. Our dependence on our health, success, bank accounts, national polities, the way we do church, the way we, our way of being Christian, when we claim that as our God. Putting this on our doorsteps is a declaration that we will reject other idols. Every time we speak of God or the words from God, we are in essence in view of that mountain, its great granite sides, its silence, its peak. One of my mountain poems is about my father who spent his retirement years in British Columbia in view of Mount Baker, and he spent time gazing at it. He's buried in a cemetery there, which it seems to me is guarded by mountains there so close. And this little poem is about the last sermon he ever preached. It's called The Spoken Word. My father's last sermon was on Easter Sunday, the church in the shadow of mountains, the congregation in pews, new clothes, old blood, words of wonder and disbelief, the crack in the stone. Father knew his own slow thaw of doubt, but he opened his arms, his hair shone like snow, and the words from his mouth pried at the old foundations, shifting them so that the mountains drew closer. And on his way home, the granite peaks guarded him in his small gray car, his hands on the wheel, steady as he arrived. God of the mountain and the resurrection is our guard. Secondly, remember the fire and the darkness. The scenario is terrifying. We reach for comfort in the message of grace, but we must remember the fact that this grace came out of fire. God is speaking from the mountain with love, anger, and anguish. The Israelites repeatedly grew restless with unbelief and betrayal, making idols and indulging in sinful acts. God threatened to destroy them, and so these words were hanging on the mercy of God. And Moses pleads for his people. This commandment, then, is given in hope and generosity. If they obey, they will enter the promised land, if they will love God with their whole hearts. So we bind words of fire and darkness to our foreheads so that we will remember the anguish, the anger of God, and the love. This is not cheap grace. This is the suffering God choosing us to follow the way of suffering to the fullness of life. God is in the darkness, and out of that darkness, we hear the voice of fire. This is the fire of sacrifice and light. This is not necessarily comfort. It is light and love, with the highest demands. And so it feels like fire, for it leads to confession. Confession that we fail, that we have other gods, that we don't really want to be told what to do or to think, and we forget and are disoriented by all the false words and our own disobedience. And so these words become a cleansing fire of reorientation when we choose to love God. Remember the fire and darkness. Remember that God speaks from that place, inviting us to be transformed by this power. Fire is the symbol of the call to Moses, the burning bush, which changed his life. It is the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming down in a new way to all the people of the world. It is our hope. So I offer my poem, Sometimes Hope, about California fires, which when I chose this a few weeks ago, I did not know would be so appropriate. And it comments about our son who was a firefighter several summers of his college life. The mountainsides blazed for weeks, ashes falling on our heads as we stood in the hazy air. And then our son came home with his blackened gear and slept for days. He had fought fire with fire to do the impossible. Now we see it, the giant black slash that stumps with stumps and grotesque postures, acres and acres where nothing moves or sings, where nothing waits. But sometimes hope is a black ghost in a fantastic twist, an old dream that flickers in the wind, not the worried twining of selfish prayers, but a reach for something extravagant, something holy like fire itself, which in its madness devours the forest for the sky, and then dreams a new greening, shoots everywhere breaking through the crust of ash. Sometimes the fire of God is disorder, even destruction, allowing a new beginning, moving us toward a deeper order. And third, remember the tablets of stone. On the mountain, out of fire and darkness, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and God gives a part of himself in pieces of the mountain on which these words are inscribed. These are the directions for the journey which are to be carried in the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God among the people. We move from the distant, immeasurable God to the one who is near and intimate. This is the paradox of our faith, the unknowability and the nearness at the same time. The commandments then come close to our daily living. Loving God means to love our neighbors, to rest on the Sabbath, not to covet or kill or commit adultery. We are to bind this to our foreheads. These are demanding and intimate commandments, for they address our deepest darknesses, our greed, our restlessness, our anxieties, and our longing to be loved and transformed by the Holy God. Here are the stones marked for you, God says. Carry them with you, my covenant, my presence. Jesus, in the Mark narrative, affirms the commandment as central to faith. You are near to the kingdom, he announces to the scribe. Near as my hands and feet, he could have added. This new kingdom, with the astounding events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this new kingdom for all people, the great dispersion of light and love. So when the psalmist praises the law, loves the law, rests in it, we hear these words, happy are those who walk in the law of the Lord, who seek him with all their hearts. The longing is expressed for the Lord to be near, not to forsake the one who seeks. And this psalm invites us then to remember with the law with pleasure, to taste the sweetness of justice in this commandment. That it's not our job, we may rest in it. It will be done. To walk in its light, to be emboldened by its source, its orientation and reorientation. God is the parent of all parents who hold our own children in remembrance of this liberating direction for love, life. We learn to love it by flying, by doing test flights of trust when the evidence is not there. We strengthen our wings of faith in the exhilaration of devotion to this God of the covenant and the great fulfillment in Jesus. I would like to end this message with my poem, The Sermon on the Mount. It is the description of a fresco painted by Fra Angelico. Some of you may have seen it in San Marco Convent in Florence, Italy. It's in one of the cells there, and I found it to be amazing. A fresco, you know, is painted on fresh plaster and must be finished before it dries, before the plaster dries. And what amazed me was in this depiction of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, teaching his disciples, the mountain was glowing as though it was on fire, and Jesus' face was in shadow. Here is the poem. Jesus is choosing his words. The time is short, the sky gray. The 12 listen, absorbing, even Judas with black halo. The plaster is beginning to dry. What are the essential words? His face is in shadow. His words are becoming the mountain. It is glowing. The disciples do not know they are sitting on fire. His voice, his face grows darker, the last pigments sinking in. Let us this week be newly amazed and in awe of our God. Let us remember the fire of God's suffering, love, and our need for confession. Let us hear in new ways the promise of the covenant, and more, which is more permanent than stone. God is here and with you always. You are children of this powerful promise. You can fly. God's peace be with us all.